We're going to take the first 11 verses of this chapter as we've been making our way through the book of John, having finished 14 chapters now of it. We're moving along, finding our way, drawing near to the end of it. In John chapter 15, starting in verse 1, we find ourselves in the middle of a sort of monologue that Jesus is providing for his disciples in the last hour of his life. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Let's pray. Father, we want to know what you mean by what you just said. I pray that we would have a better understanding of that by the time we leave the sanctuary. We pray that you would be speaking to us in a similar way to the way in which you spoke to them. We know we're not going to hear from you audibly, but we do know that your Holy Spirit still communicates to us in our minds, in our hearts, as the truth of what you have written in your word is being proclaimed. And so we gather together, just like a lot of other people on Sunday mornings, where the Bible is being preached and taught, to hear from you. I'm just the mouth this morning, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work here, every bit as much as I and we are at work here. Amen. Well, Jesus says everything that he does in the first 11 verses with a purpose, just like he says everything he does anywhere else in Scripture with a purpose. And it's interesting, too, because you remember that Jesus is mere hours from his arrest and death, and he has just finished having supper with the 11 apostles. At the close of chapter 14, we read that they got up and left that upper room where they had had their dinner together. And yet the discussion continues. However, because they have got up and left, we know that there's a little bit of a shift, and we can read that sort of shift in the content of what's being discussed here as Jesus opens up and says, "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, and you guys are the branches." And so we see a new thought being introduced here that kind of closes in verse 11 when he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So we know that everything that he says in today's text, the first 10 verses, was being said, according to the 11th verse, so that his disciples could have fullness of joy. So I want you guys to keep in mind as we go through this, that Jesus is saying what he's saying because he wants his people to be happy. And Jesus always gives us everything that we need to live a righteous life in him to experience the fullness of joy. And he's providing us with that this morning. He wants fullness of joy both then and now for anyone who will give their lives wholly to his cause, which would be the 11. And perhaps some of us here today. You give your life fully to Christ, he wants you to know how you can live that life to be as happy as you can possibly be. There's a lot of people that think that if they give their life to Jesus Christ, he's going to make them miserable. And there may be some of those people with that kind of wrong thinking that are here even today or within the sound of my voice who think that if they really surrender, and they're partially Christian or they're mildly Christian or they're lukewarm or whatever you want to call it, but they're not all in because they think that if they go all in, Jesus has plans to ruin them, to just take away all the fun and replace it with everything that's just terrible and boring and painful and all the rest. And nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus actually wants us to be as happy as we can be. He said it in verse 11. So we don't get to argue with him on that. The problem comes in how he wants to make us happy. That's really where the fight comes in. Jesus says, if you want to experience fullness of joy, you need to attach yourself to me like a branch would to a grapevine, which is like entirely. Like, you know, if you're into grapes or fruit trees or anything like that, there's no such thing as a branch that's just like kind of like, you know, kind of attached, but, you know, not really. That's like they're broken and just hanging there. They die. Jesus says, if you want true happiness, then you need to abide in me, which you'll find that word abide, Jesus uses it like 10 times in less than 10 verses. So you understand what he's saying here. You have to be all in. And I think that sometimes, like, there's a lot of Christians out there that are just miserable. And the reason is because they're not all in. They're half in. They're dabbling in it. They've been dabbling in it for their whole life because their parents taught them to dabble in it. And God forbid, but it's likely true that their church is excusing them for dabbling in it. And you'd never find a more miserable person on the face of the earth than a Christian who believes in Jesus but still lives in the world, who wants to have their cake and eat it too, is the expression. They want to be a Christian and go to heaven when they die, but they want to experience all the sinful fun of this earthly life that they can before they go to heaven. And man, Christians are the worst for it. Don't do that. Don't try to play both sides of the fence, okay? If you're doing that, that's probably why. I'm not saying you're depressed or miserable, but if you are, take a look at it, perhaps. Right? It's like you've got too much of Jesus in your life to enjoy sin, and you've got too much sin in your life to really enjoy Jesus. But there you are, trying to hang on to both worlds. Jesus goes, that's not fullness of joy, is it? It's not. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know the truth. It's not. So if you don't have the fullness of joy that Jesus seems to be promising in verse 11, you might want to ask yourself whether you're truly abiding in him or dabbling in him. And we'll get to that as we go along. Now, he's using this vine analogy. He says, I'm the true vine. My Father God is the vine dresser. That means he owns the vineyard. He planted the vine. He's the one that trims it and takes care of it. He's the one that harvests the fruit that's produced from it. And Jesus goes, and you're like the branches. Now, this vine analogy is nothing new at all, okay? If you are a student of scripture, you'll see that it had been being used for generations by the time Jesus showed up and said what he did here in John 15. The Lord God, as he put scripture together all throughout the Old Testament, used it consistently in reference to Israel, calling Israel, the Jewish people, a vine. And so God was using Israel to be an illustration for us, who, as a nation, was likened to a grapevine that God had transplanted from Egypt, if you know your biblical history, into the land of Israel, where they then took root. And you can read Psalm chapter 80, and you'll find that's the terminology that's used there. God says, I transplanted this grapevine from Egypt to Israel, where they took root. Now, the problem with the Israel illustration of the grapevine is that it constantly disappointed God. So here you have this grapevine that God claims ownership over, saying, I'm the one who planted it, and I'm not the most pleased with it because it isn't producing fruit like I would have hoped. In Isaiah chapter 5, God says that this vine, or his people, had produced only sour grapes. How disappointing. I don't know if anybody in here is into fruit production, like if you have enough space in your yard to plant fruit trees or vines or anything like that, but you do so with hope. Hope for what? Good fruit. Like nobody plants an apple tree going, man, I hope this produces nothing. You plant it because you're wanting apples. You plant grapevines because you're wanting grapes. And then if, like, imagine you, I don't know how much a Macintosh or a Honeycrisp tree costs, but you buy one and maybe they're 40 or 50 bucks. Let's say it grows up and it produces the worst crab apples ever. And you're wondering, did I even get the right tree? This was a waste of money. You can't do much with a crab apple. Like nobody appreciates, you know, a home-baked crab apple pie. You know, here, I made this for you. And your first bite is just, you know, or like sour grape jelly. Just wild. Have you ever had wild grapes? I grew up in the country and they are tiny and full of seeds and terrible to eat. Terrible. They'll make your whole mouth, like your whole face inverts. That's sour grapes. That's wild grapes. And that's making God complain about the people. He's going, this isn't what I wanted, sour grapes. And yet that's all I'm getting. The house of Israel perennially failed to produce the spiritual fruit that God anticipated when he planted this grapevine. In Jeremiah 2:21, God says, I planted you a choice vine, entirely of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? He's speaking to his people who failed to produce good fruit. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, it says, Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit unto himself. He's bearing fruit, but it's selfish, self-centered fruit. So Jesus comes along and steps into the role of the true grapevine. He now is replacing Israel in the analogy and saying in verse 1, I'm the true vine. Did you notice the word true? He says, I am the true vine, which makes Israel in the Old Testament just a shadow, an illustration as the grapevine, a grapevine that consistently failed, which kind of prepared people to receive Jesus, the true vine that wouldn't fail at all, but would produce abundant fruit for the Lord God as he always wanted. So Jesus comes along as the true vine and does in his short life, and yes, he lived a fairly short life, all things considered, he did in his short life what Israel had failed to do for thousands of years, which was to produce fruit that was pleasing to God. Jesus consistently pleased God. Everything he did, everything he said, pleased God. Even before he had done very much in ministry, you remember the clouds parted and God's voice goes, this is my beloved son in whom I'm already pleased. He ain't even done nothing yet. Hadn't healed anybody. He hasn't raised anybody from the dead. Done no miracles. Bible says that his first miracle was turning water into wine at Cana. God made this announcement before he had any done any miracles. God was fully pleased in Jesus already. And Jesus didn't lose that momentum once he did get to work. He just continually pleased God. Everything he did, everything he said, everything he touched turned to gold. And God was pleased. Jesus produced fruit that was pleasing to God. So the key then for you and I to please God, listen to me, is to remain attached to Christ. There's only one guy that's ever lived his life that ever pleased God, and that was Jesus. And now anybody who remains attached to Jesus. Now you need to understand that many people are not attached to Christ. And I'm not picking on anybody in particular, but you have to understand in context here that the Jewish people, even to this day, have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So Orthodox Jews, even now, have made the mistake of refusing to attach themselves to this true vine. And they've done so in favor of remaining attached to the old false vine. They put more stock in their own ancestry, being Jewish, than they do in the Messiah. They put their own stock in the religion of Judaism, in the old form of Judaic religion that they are used to, rather than believing in Jesus for true life. And I'm not picking on the Jews, although they are wrong. I'm picking on anybody who fails for any reason to attach themselves to Christ. You may not be Jewish and still guilty of refusing anything more between you and Jesus than superficial attachment. Because the fact is everybody will, and I would say is, attaching themselves to something. You will in life attach yourself to whatever it is that you believe will produce in you the love and the joy and all of those things that Jesus said can only come from him. People will attach themselves to the vine of education. That is a very popular vine in our culture to attach yourself to, thinking that it will provide for your future everything that Jesus says you will only find in me. People will attach themselves to a relationship vine, romance vine, thinking that this individual will do all of the things for me and provide for me, all the things that Jesus says are exclusive to attaching yourself to him. They will attach themselves to the career vine. They will attach themselves to the finance vine. They will attach themselves to the whatever it is. There's lots of vines, and everybody is attached to something. People attach themselves to Jesus even for various reasons. Not all of them pure. And because of it, not everybody's going to produce the fruit that you might expect from a branch attached to a healthy grapevine like Jesus. Some produce no fruit at all. That's why Jesus says in verse 2, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, God takes away. So apparently there are some branches in Christ that remain fruitless. And Jesus is saying, God is going to cut them out. God is going to remove them. Now, I want you to remember here that in the context of this narrative in John 15, you remember that Judas has just left the group for nefarious reasons. He has now left the table to go out and finish the job that he began with the Pharisees to have Jesus betrayed, arrested, crucified. And Jesus now, in saying, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Hard for me to believe that he isn't at least alluding to the fact that Judas has been cut out. A fruitless man, after 3.5 years of following Jesus, nothing genuine to put on his account. After all of the service, after all of the effort, after all of what he had done with Christ and all the rest, counts for nothing. So please hear me when I say this, and this pertains most particularly to those of you who are a part of this church on a regular basis and who have been a part of this church for a while now and will continue to be a part of this church as we go along. Listen to me clearly. Not only does God prune fruitless things from an individual's life, which he'll do to everybody in this room, and we'll get to that in a minute, but he also prunes fruitless individuals from the church. He'll get rid of the whole branch. He doesn't just prune that branch so it bears more fruit. There are certain branches that are fruitless altogether, and he gets rid of them entirely. And every time that it happens, because it's happened in 10 plus years of ministry at this church and then a few more at the church I came from, I've seen what I believe to be God removing people from the fellowship after years of attachment to it. And whenever it happens, there's always just kind of this hush that comes over the crowd. Because after years, in many cases, had become a sort of a prominent fixture in that fellowship. They were of great, what you would have thought to be, support to the church. They perhaps had contributed many hours of service, and they had perhaps climbed into positions of leadership, and they were no doubt financial supports to the church. And then all of a sudden they leave, and the time goes with it, and the talent goes with it, and the money goes with it, and everybody goes, are we going to survive? And listen to me. After 10 plus years of ministry, I can attest that pruning of this kind doesn't hurt the church at all. When God has to take measures to remove somebody from the church, he's not doing it to hurt the church. He's doing it for the health of the church. And every single time it's happened here, the church has been healthier for it. You never would have thought. You never would have thought. They never would have thought, after perhaps a year into Jesus's ministry, that somebody like Judas would end up being so threatening to the life and health of the church. Because after 1 year in, he looked pretty decent. He was doing great things for the Lord. But after 3.5 years, he had become poison. And God got him out. Because he is very interested in the health of his people. But pruning runs contrary to logic, both in the horticultural field and in the ministerial field. It just doesn't make sense for me when I go out to my apple trees in the fall with loppers and just start cutting off branches. And it just doesn't make sense that to cut branches off actually guarantees more apples next year. Because aren't branches kind of needed for apples, you know? Yes, they are. And so is pruning. And God will do it in the church. But he will also do it in the individual. Okay? God will prune your life. He's not going to take you out of the church because you become poison. It's not like you're bad for the church. You're not bad for the vine. You're producing fruit. But he wants more. You got to understand what kind of a God we believe in here. One who's never satisfied. He sees fruit in your life. Don't you dare believe that that's going to get him to leave you alone. All right, I'm doing something good for the church. I'm doing something good for the community. I'm doing something. God was pleased with me. I feel like I'm involved. And God's like, that's great. Where's my loppers? Because I see potential in you for even more. And that's about the time when me and you go, no, aren't a couple apples decent? He's like, no, I want a whole pie. You know, God wants more and more. And it's not because he's selfish. He's actually very giving, very considerate. The more fruit, listen to me, the more fruit you bear, the greater your eternal reward, the greater the reward you'll get that never, ever, ever goes away. Do you want that? Because not only does God want fruit from your life now, he knows you want reward when all's said and done. Pruning is his way of providing you with that. He knows you're going to kick and scream, but he's going to do it anyway. Why? Because he knows what will make you happy in the end, and he is bound and determined to provide that for you. And if it means cutting off a few branches here and there, he's okay with that. He's okay with that. So here now, Jesus, if you notice in verse 2, quickly and seamlessly transitions from that corporate pruning that he was referring to when he says he cuts out the entire branch and gets rid of it, to individual pruning, where he says even if a branch is producing fruit, he's going to prune that branch so that it can produce more. So he transitions from corporate pruning to individual pruning, which makes total sense because, listen, there's a correlation between the two. There's a correlation between him getting a person out of the church and him getting sin out of a person's life. And here's the correlation. Those who resist the pruning of God in their individual life run the risk of being cut off altogether from the corporate church. God's trying to get things out of your life and you don't want it to happen because you feel like it's going to hurt too much. He'll let you resist him for only so long before you then become detrimental to the health of the people around you. And he has to get rid of not the thing in your life, but you. Again, Judas is a great illustration of this. He resisted every attempt that Jesus had made in 3.5 years to have greed cut out of his life on an individual level. And so God eventually cut him right out of the discipleship community. Got him out of the church, out of the family. Which makes me wonder, in the back of my own pastoral mind, if when someone leaves this fellowship to go and find another church, which is what I'm always told, are they really going to find another church, or is that God himself cutting them out of this one without them realizing what's happening? I don't know. I'll know one day, but for now it's a mystery. I don't know what God is doing. I only know he prunes. And I only know that he is determined to see you and I bear fruit. And if you look at verse 2, it seems to be that God is paying close attention to every branch, both the ones that don't bear fruit and the ones that do bear fruit. Because if you look at verse 2, he says, every, note that word, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit. So you're either bearing fruit or you're not bearing fruit. But either way, he's paying attention to all of us. Isn't he? Every. So God is looking every branch over for fruit. There isn't a single person in this room whose productivity is not being watched by God. Did you get that? He's watching you. Not just, you know, when you're at home alone, you corrupt little sinner, and he's looking for all those bad things you do. No, he's just looking at your life to see what it's producing. And in some of you, he sees it producing wonderful things. And believe me, he wants more of that. And I believe you do too. And in some, he doesn't really see much at all. There isn't fruit, but he is watching. God can see who it is that's holding the church back. God can see who's keeping it from reaching its true potential. And he's not opposed to dealing quite severely with an individual in order to protect the rest of the fellowship. I read in my Bible, and I see that God will even he'll prune an entire fellowship for the sake of the greater church. He'll get rid of an entire church. You ever read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3? He's threatening entire churches, saying, if you don't change these things, I'm going to remove your lampstick, your candle. I'm going to snuff you out. So it's a corporate call, just as much as it's an individual call to allow God to take from us things that he sees as fruitless. Now, let me make just a bit of a commentary on that. The things that he wants to cut out of your life may not be sin. Not in the traditional sense. It's not like you're looking at pornography and you're closet drunk and you're doing all these things that are obviously wrong in Scripture. There are other things.